were talking a little on, I should address it here. Let me say what I have to say, then it will probably fall into its place. We have a young couple, not too long married, started off very nice, and then after a little while, the husband, he didn't come, but the wife came, and we were talking about shepherding. Now, I don't believe shepherding should be left to so-called oversight. I think that's something that a person has to have within them to shepherd, a desire and a concern. I now would have approached the wife who would come to the meeting and ask her, where's the husband? Well, time after time, I always got a, he's incapacitated of one way to the other. Then she stopped coming, and he came. Now, he saw his problem in that. He's looking for to be consoled now in the assembly, and he's becoming very faithful. So I asked him then, where's your wife? Well, he says she's under the weather. But now I know, I'm not stupid, I've been on the road a little while, that these two kids have got a problem. And I don't feel I can delve into their problem and say, now, let's come square, this is where we are. So what would the course, or what course could one take when that situation? You've asked one, you asked the other. Now the girl, the wife, from what I gather from him, has taken a bad turning and she's getting into the wrong type of company. And she's getting further away.
Are the elders or the other elders or whatever the situation might be, are they aware of it, or is this something which you only...
I would say one of the elders myself, he has not conversed with me on it. By observation, over the time I myself went after the sheep, I have not conversed with the elders on the matter. But no one elder has approached the matter. Is it be up to me to leave off and let the elders proceed on the matter?
No, I wouldn't say that, but I wonder if perhaps you might ask the elders as a body to think about it and see what they would come up with. Because a thing like this is very serious, and it needs to be handled very carefully, and it's something that you would, before you would dash in, for want of a better word, to have it discussed by the elders. If you wanted to approach them, say, at an oversight meeting or something like this, and bring it before them and say, now, have any of you been aware of this? I'm sharing it with you because I think it's something that should be dealt with. I mean, I don't mean dealt with chop, but I mean these should be approached, because one of these days, this kind of situation, as I have observed it in other cases, very often leads to separation. Separation leads to divorce, and then you've got a big problem on your hands as to what to do. I think that the elders should be made aware of it. And if they, I would hope that they would somehow or other see this couple together. I think you would be wise to have them on your side, either that or if they said, well, you've been talking to them, you go ahead and we'll be praying about it. But to have them with you in the thing, not on your own.
Because I've had times past others that have come to me and have not gone to the elders with their problems.
Yep.
And I feel sometimes it's putting me maybe into a wrong position.
No, as long as you approach these things or make the elders aware of them, of the things, and if they say, well, you've been talking to them, go ahead and talk, I would hope that they would say, a couple of us will meet with first one. I think it's always better to meet with one first and then say, you know, we're seeing real dangerous possibilities here and we'd like to talk to you. Would your wife say, since he's coming to the meetings now, would your wife meet with a couple of us to try to sort this out? Of course, if she wouldn't, well, then the die's cast. they're headed for the rocks. But I think that the assembly, the elders as representing the assembly, should be made aware of it first before anybody does anything.
Thanks for the advice.
Okay.
Brother Dave, I'd like you to comment on a comment that I heard from some Romanian brothers about 2 months ago. I kind of enjoy others that are kind of outside of our fishbowl of our culture here in the U.S. when they make comments on what they see as the condition of the church here in the U.S. and Canada as well. They came over 2 months ago with a couple of Baptist brothers that they're working very closely with in the town of Romania that they happen to be in. And I was invited to lunch with them from a pastor that was developing a sister church relationship with the Baptist church there, and they came all together as a group over to the U.S. And we questioned them and quizzed them through an interpreter what their impression was of the church here in the U.S., specifically the assemblies, because a couple of the brothers were from the assemblies, were elders in the assembly over there in Romania. And they made the comment that they certainly felt our materialism and what we have is a problem and is distractive within the church. They said they felt they were very upset, especially the Baptist brothers were extremely upset that they saw a lack of women wearing head coverings in the U.S., even in the Baptist churches, because they all wear head coverings over in Romania, and we're very clear, and the Baptist pastors were very clear that it's not a cultural thing. We wear them over here, and it's because the Word of God says it. And they were pretty blunt on that. But they said the overall problem that they see in the American church, in the Canadian church, is a lack of the fear of God, a lack of reverence and awe for who He is. Would you comment on that from your perspective of traveling around?
I would say the same thing. Taking them up in that order, I think one of the things that is killing and is going to kill us more and more, and of course I touched on it in a very shallow kind of way or suggestive way in the earlier session about materialism, which shows up in our very concept of places to meet. You know, that's only one step. The North American society particularly, now I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm saying that in England, for example, that there's no materialism. Of course there is. But it's very difficult for Americans to realize how far ahead in materialistic and in materialism they are. It's the big life country. It's the good life country. It's the big job country. It's rags to riches. It's log cabin to White House concept. The success story is really the bread and butter of North America. When I say North America, I say that to include Canada and the United States. Though I must say that Canada is usually a good 10 years behind the United States, both in the good and in the bad. There's a little bit of the more British influence up there. In England, there isn't the same affluence anyway. There just isn't the same kind of money. Not the money to spend on things that American, North Americans have. And this tends to seep into the Christian society and our assemblies as such. I think we need a simpler approach to things. I think we need to get our minds cleared of this success story thing in North America. Because you see, it comes in even in this renewal movement thing. You know, it's not only success in terms of dollars and cents, but it's success in numbers in our assemblies. We must have bigger crowds. We must have more of this. We must have more of that. We want to have the same kind of numbers as the televangelists have. We want to have, look what they do. Here's this fellow, and he started with 60 people, and now he has got 2,500. That's what we should be aiming at. What do you call him? Nelson Annan wrote a book called, God Loves Big Numbers? More people was the title of the book. But he starts out by saying, God wants more people. God wants bigger numbers. We're sitting flat. And we're not doing a thing about it. We should have more people in. We're getting the cart before the horse. We should be getting our hearts and our lives right with the Lord. And I wouldn't mind whether we had the big numbers or not if we had the godliness that we set an example to the rest of the Christian world. But in many ways, we're just the same as they are. There's very little to choose between us and some of the fundamental gatherings. Of course, we have the Lord's Supper. Of course, we're very different. But you know, we could keep patting ourselves on the back about the things that we have and forget that the Spirit has evaporated to a very large extent. Now, I don't like to go harping back to the early brethren, but there's one thing that characterized them. They gave away what they had. Amen. They sent it all over the world. They evacuated the homes of their ancestors, the big castles and palaces. The Earl of Carrick, a lot of these people, and said, we have to show that this is not what we're after. Now, I'm not saying we should do that. I'm not saying that we should give up our jobs and take jobs as street sweepers or give all our money away and live an X number of dollars a week. It's the mental attitude to these things that I think is the problem. When my sons came home from Sakeji school and from the life that they had been brought up in Africa, one of the things that hit them was the gross materialism of North America. They came to Canada for their university education and, by the way, worked their way through all the way. We didn't have the money to do that for them. The younger one had to go to high school because, of course, Angola blew up before he got through high school out there. And I remember someone writing to us that my oldest son, Patrick, whom some of you have met, and by the way, who is a strong believer in living on a very basic level in his own home and everything about himself. He really practices it. They said that when he came over, he went to a conference somewhere and he was passing down these rows and rows and rows of great big cars, which of course he never had seen in Africa, you know. And his remark was to quote two lines of a hymn, "Happy people, though despised and poor." Now, this was the impact on teenagers coming home. And, of course, it would be very easy for them to just get into the swim. I don't think we should make ourselves paupers just for the show of it. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think we need to get our minds off materialism and the success story and be content to meet with the Lord's people in obedience. And if we have fewer people meeting with us on that grounds, then let us put up with that. But not to lower our grounds in order to get more people to follow us, which is what we are being told to do by this new movement. Let's have more entertainment, let's have bands, let's have, you know, whatever. And of course, there was one experiment of theirs along those lines. Now, about the business of women and head covering, I have fairly strong feelings on that. I hope they're entirely biblical feelings. I can understand these people because I have worked quite a wee bit in Portugal, knowing that language. I've been in assemblies in other countries in Europe, and there's no problem about it at all. It's in the Bible, so what? What are we fussing about? What's it all about? We dig around for reasons for not doing things that are so simple that they're sitting there staring at us in the face. Once I was asked in Africa to go down country in the train. Some of the other missions were having a kind of a conference, and it was intended to be to discuss mutual problems with the government, but they had one session which was in a Portuguese Baptist church, which they rented, they got the use of for the day. Now, there were a lot of Africans there, both brethren and sisters. And, of course, a lot of the American mission people, that is, not assembly people at all. This was mixed. All the mission society people were there. I took a look over the audience, and it was a large audience of missionary men and women from all the different groups. And there were, as I say, a lot, maybe two-thirds were Africans representing different groups as well. There wasn't a single uncovered African woman in the whole audience, and there wasn't a single covered woman among the missionaries. Now, I think that tells us something. And that's not because it's a cultural thing for women to cover their head. Many of them had just a kerchief, a bandana, over their hair and tied under their chin in the loop. And they were quite pretty, they were quite attractive. I mean, the headdress, that kind of thing. But they were all without a single exception and without any pressure. And some of them came from American missions where the missionary women were uncovered, but the African women were all quietly covered and looking beautiful. It's a symbol. Their fuss is not about a head covering. That's not the snag. That's not the problem. The problem is submission. Because who cares whether they have an expensive hat or simply a kerchief or a mantilla? Who cares? I don't. As long as they're covered. That's not the problem at all. It's the fact that that is symbolic of the woman's proper place within the local church. And it's the symbolism that they're against, because they don't want to be. This question never came up in any of the churches. The Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, a few years ago, never until the women's lib movement started here, never did this question come up. We never thought of questioning the biblical authority behind it. Never once. It came in with the women's lib, and that's a sad commentary on our assemblies if we're going to bow to that kind of thing. So that's the only comment I have on it, really. Brother, you have the mic, I presume, and want to say something.
Concerning missions and missionaries, something that has troubled me in the past, and maybe it has troubled some others here, maybe you could shed some light on it. Occasionally, we receive a letter from a missionary. We may not know him. He wants to come. He's coming to the States, and he wants to come out, and he wants to speak to our assembly. Secondly, and I know personally of men who wanting to go into the mission field, not necessarily assembly, but in order to go, they have to develop a support base.
Right.
And I would like your enlightenment as to how to deal with this sort of endeavor.
You mean people wanting to come to the assembly who are not assembly people, looking for assembly support?
Possibly. I assume that's behind their wanting to come.
Deputation work. I don't think that's our problem at all, and I don't think we should have anything to do with it. For one thing, we have no idea what kind of people commanded these people. You have no idea what they're going to say when they get on the platform. And as elders of assemblies, I believe the elders are accountable not only for who they put on the platform, but what those people say or teach from the platform. Another thing, if you bring people from outside the assemblies to come and ask for support or try to drum up support in the assemblies, aren't our own assembly missionaries going to take a cue from that too? What kind of an example are we setting to younger people who don't see anything wrong with all of this?
Within the assemblies, would you agree that this is a wise thing to do for an assembly man who wants to go on the mission field to travel around in order to develop a support base?
No. Is he going out in faith on God? Or what? Now, I don't think there's any harm in it being made known for fellowship that such and such is going out and it would be published in mission, something like that, I have no objection to that at all. And if assemblies say, oh, we've heard that you're going out, would you come to our assembly and let us know what your plans are and so on, that's fine if he's invited. But the idea of going around to drum up support, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Sorry, but that's as clear as it comes. So, now, anything else? Okay, go ahead. Okay, well, might I suggest there's one subject that I would like to bring up because it was brought up at the table where we were tonight, a doctrinal thing. I'd like to bring that up. And if there is time, I would like to give a little word, outline for you to take home and study it from the Epistle to Timothy. So, could we have these questions as brief as possible and use our time profitably? It's now 7:30.
It's the answer brief.
Okay.
Yes or no?
Along those same line that our brother Grob just asked, from time to time, speakers or, you know, men, preachers, will call up the assembly and say, I'm in your area. Will you give me some time on the platform? Now, I personally feel uncomfortable with that because they're trying to push their gift around, and I wanted to get your opinion on that.
It's something I promised the Lord many years ago I would not do. Personally, I promised the Lord on my knees that I would never invite myself anywhere. Our good brother tonight talked about, I'm sorry, your first name? Keith. Our brother Keith said that was he just going to sit in this one little puddle and, you know, preach to a handful of people? But he saw God opening up doors for him. And I believe that if a man is given a gift by God, that gift will be recognized. And he won't need to run around inviting himself places. I think God will open the doors, and that will be one of his reasons for doing it. Another thing, I do think, adding to that, that you should be very sure who you're getting on your platform and what they're going to teach. You know, I've known of people who have invited characters to preach, and if they had known the whole truth, they never would have done it. Now, they didn't do that knowingly, but they weren't careful enough. Because I said before, I repeat, elders are responsible for those they put on the platform. And if they begin teaching things they shouldn't, elders have brought them, they will answer to God for that.
This is just a quickie now. I'm not going to. Those who solicit funds, I'm talking about those within the assembly. Let's say they're going to go to the Philippines. It takes money to get to the Philippines.
Right.
Send out a letter to me, you, and somebody else for so much money to back them up so as they can have the fare to go to the Philippines. Would that be scriptural for to solicit funds in that?
Not to me, no. If the Lord's going to send them to the... Maybe I'm... Look, what did Keith say about some old fogey that was 80 years of age and what he said was going over his head? Well, I'm an old fogey over 80 years of age. Maybe I'm just losing my perspective as an older person, but I don't think God changes. I went to Africa. I left my own home country when I was 20 years of age. I was not known outside of Ulster. As a matter of fact, I never had been outside of Ulster, which is 70 miles by 70. Never had been across the water, never had been anywhere. I left Ireland with one suitcase and one cabin trunk. I had 6 months to put up it to do in Portugal. Well, I had to stay in Portugal learning Portuguese. I really learned it. I was dumped into a home where they didn't understand a word of English. I didn't understand a word of Portuguese at that time. And I'm telling you, I was thrown into the deep end, and I learned it very quickly. When I was there, I think I spoke the first time off the platform when I was there 4 months. In And by the time I was there 6 months, I had preached in five or six assemblies round about the country several times. I left Portugal with my cabin trunk and my suitcase. That was all I had in the world. When I reached Luanda, which is the seaport where Ernest Wilson met me, I had the sum total of £9 sterling to my name. I had to pay £3 to have my luggage, my suitcase, and my little cabin trunk, you would call it a footlocker, I think, to have them examined in customs. They didn't pay any customs, but to examine them, they charged me the equivalent of £3. I started up to go some 500-600 miles into the interior with a sum of £6 sterling to my name, one cabin trunk, one footlocker, and one suitcase. Now, that was 61 years ago. I was brought up, even before I was saved, if you have the money to buy something, you buy it. If you don't, you don't buy it. In those days, Presbyterians, they believe you don't go into debt. If you haven't the money, you don't need it. You don't need whatever this is. In these 61 years that I have been in the Lord's service, He has supplied all I needed. I have never asked for a penny. I have never written circular letters. I have never invited myself anywhere. God has supplied all my need. Now, He's not given me all I asked Him for. Sometimes He has refused, and I discovered afterwards I didn't need it anyway, because the thing I wanted it for, I didn't really need. Even in His work, you know, something, Lord, we need this, please, let's have it. And in other times, God supplied it in some totally different way. Now, that is my own personal testimony. As I look at the men who went out in the Lord's work in the New Testament, I don't see them writing around to anybody to get their fare to Asia Minor or whatever. It cost them to go. They had to get some way or other. They had to at least buy a donkey. There was some expense. They had to pay their meals. They were going into non-evangelized areas, and they had to get there somehow or other. I don't find them doing anything like this. They simply look to the Lord who sent them. Now, this is the way multitudes of missionaries have gone out for several generations. And it's only in the very last times that we're beginning to get into the same practices as some of the mission societies. I want to make my position clear, and I'm not criticizing anybody or any of your assemblies. We have departed from a very, very vital principle here. And one which is robbing some of these people, because of these things, get money to go, and God never intended them to be there. Whereas if they looked to the Lord, if He didn't send the money, they wouldn't go. That would be one of His ways of answering it. And we needed to put God to the test again and again and again in our lives about everything. When we were going to leave, or felt we ought to leave Canada to go back over to Ireland, we knew we were going to a less affluent place. And by the way, living is 100% more in the UK than it is in Canada. And Canada is quite a bit below the United States. Pay four times the price for gasoline, for example. We had to sell our home if we were going to leave and come over here, because we needed the money to buy a house on this side. So we had prayed a lot, and people said, you'll never sell your house in this market. I mean, it's ridiculous. People in the neighborhood, we had 15, 20 houses with signs up a year. Other Christians in the assemblies, the same thing. So we said, Lord, if we are to go to Ireland, we must sell this house. We can't walk away and leave it, for one thing, and we need the money to buy another house over there. So we will take that. We just look to you. If the house does not sell, you obviously don't want us to go to Ireland. So we will leave it at that. I arranged meetings. This was in January. I had arranged meetings through to May, because I thought it would take quite a while to sell the house. So we put the house on the market, and it sold in 7 weeks, and I had meetings arranged to May. So we said to the people who were talking about buying it, look, there's one thing about this house. We've said this to some of the Christians. They said, forget it. You're kidding yourself that we would like to sell the house but retain tenancy until May so that I could finish. I don't like promising meetings and canceling. I'm very much against that. I believe we should keep our word so far as in us lies. So I said, well, we'll see if we can sell the house and either ask for tenancy of it until there, either pay them rent, settle the whole thing now, and then pay them the rent from here to May, or else close the deal in May, and they would put a deposit on it. So he said to these people, you know, people said, you're silly. You're out of your mind. Very tremblingly, we said through our agent when we had a meeting with this couple, we said, now there's one more thing, and it may affect your idea, your desire to close this deal now. We would very much like to remain in the house until May. And they said, oh, we don't want it till May because my husband is a school teacher and he doesn't want to leave his school in Mississauga until May. These are the kinds of things that you miss if you've got everything under guarantee. You feel that the Lord is assuring you. And if the Lord were not supporting me in Angola, I would take that as a signal to come home. And just as simple as that. And in many, many other ways, we saw the Lord's hand in these. And I would commend it to you. Let us keep to the simple life and the simple patterns and the simple principles. And I don't think we'll go wrong. I am a witness to the fact that the Lord is faithful to every promise. Every promise.
Amen.
And we don't need advertising schemes or anything of the kind, for that's all it is.
Amen. Clint has a question.
Sorry, Clint, go ahead.
An aside, the stand I've taken in our assembly in connection with who's on the platform is that we are not only as elders responsible for what he says, but even if he doesn't say it on our platform, what he stands for somewhere
yes.
else.
Very definitely.
So that if he is someone that comes from a place that does not hold that Christ is the head of the church, that there can be somebody in the middle. And he represents that. No matter how good a speaker he might be, if he's on our platform, that means that we agree with what he says.
You're identifying with him.
With him. And it's not only the message that he gives. You can't bring somebody and just say to him, well, don't go into these subjects while you're here. Because you identify with the man, and if you have him on your platform, you accept everything he stands
for. I think
with.
That's right. I would agree with that.
I just wanted to tell you, I found an answer to a question this week that I had earlier. You probably all knew the answer before. I was really enjoying the beginning of the summer. I was really enjoying the verses, especially through the Psalms, where over and over and over again the Lord says, I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Jacob. And I was thinking to myself, why doesn't he say, I am the God of Abraham? I wouldn't mind boasting in Abraham. Abraham did everything he told him to do. And he's the kind of person you'd like to tell other people about. David had his faults, but he was a man after God's own heart. I am the God of David. And you can build a list of men you think the Lord would definitely take pleasure in proclaiming he is the God of. But Jacob was a lowlife. He was in it for himself. He was extremely self-centered. He was in it. And yet God takes great delight in boasting in the fact that he is the God of Jacob. And I was getting great consolation. The reason I was enjoying it so much was that I see some of Jacob's poor traits in my life. And yet, and if God is willing to announce to the world, put in his eternal word that he is the God of Jacob, then great consolation for me that he is my God as well. And if he was willing to put up with Jacob and all his deal-making, I'll let you be my God if you fulfill these things, then there must be truth in the word that he is willing to be my God as well. Maybe what I was thinking this week is maybe one of the reasons that God is so proud to announce that he is the God of Jacob is because of the amount of work he put into it, but the finished product that he got. It wasn't something that came from store-bought that was all polished to begin with. The Lord had to work on Jacob. He was in the refiner's file. He was fire. He was chiseled away at. There was a lot of rough edges to take off of, but in the end, God had something that could set forth, and that's what he's looking to do with me as well. And it's just quite incredible that throughout the Psalms he pronounces that he's the God of Jacob.
That's right. Because it shows what God can do with rough material.
And willing to do.
Right.
That's
and
overwhelming
can.
Thing.
Mm-hmm.
Would you take the rest of the time that you need now?
Well, I was just going to suggest a line of study through 1 Timothy. There's nothing startling about it, but it has shown itself very simply to me. As we all know, of course, this is one of Paul's latest letters, First Timothy. Did I say First? Second Timothy. I mean Second Timothy. And one of the reasons that this caught my eye and I began studying it a little bit is because I see a number of things laid before Timothy that I could put under the heading of duty, D-U-T-Y, in case I don't get the pronunciation, the American pronunciation on it. Paul is dying. He's dealing with a young man, and he's not giving him fancy stuff. He's laying out duties before him. We live in a society, wherever these days, whether it be the UK, North America, or wherever, we're living in a Western society today where duty is an out word. It's what we can get. It's what the government owes us. It's what society owes us. It's what our parents owe us, and so on. The teachers at school let him down. The government let him down. His parents let him down. The whole society has let him down, so the kid isn't to blame for anything. And we are throwing this word duty out the window. When a soldier enters the army, there are certain things that are required of him. Those things are his duty. He must face them. He must obey. When we enter the whole sphere of God's Christ, he is Lord. And he wants us, whether it be in our assembly life, our individual life, our life in the world, in business, or whatever, Paul touches on a number of what I would consider to be duties. And you know, when I started presenting this to one or two groups of young people, and of course it has kept developing in my mind and finding more of them, and no doubt you will see more of them, there's nothing final about this, it seemed almost like a foreign language to some of them. You know, Christianity, that's YP meetings, that's enjoying Christian fellowship, having a good time. But there's much, much more to it than that. And as I looked down this letter, I saw so many of these duties jumping out at me that I'll just give you them as I have marked them in the margin of my Bible, and hope that you will develop them further and use them in your contacts with young people. Chapter 1, verse 6. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I consider that to be a duty. I think it's the avoidance of stagnation. Stir up. Now, this does not mean that Timothy was getting away from the Lord necessarily. It doesn't mean that he was in sad neglect. He's being warned of something that could mar his sense of duty before God. This is a duty you have to keep developing and stirring up, blowing into a flame this gift which God has given you. Now, people continually ask, I shouldn't say continually, but fairly frequently ask me, how do I know what my gift is? Well, I feel like saying, if you don't know, how do you expect me to know what your gift is? One way I have suggested is, try to do anything that comes to your hand. And you will very soon find that some things you are better at, you are more comfortable with. You are invited by others to do more frequently. People will see that you have a gift of dealing with younger people, children, whatever it may be, and these doors will open. But don't simply sit and say, what is my duty? Do anything, and you'll very soon find that there are things that fit into you and you fit into them better than other things. Now, God may give you a very clear guidance about this, but if he doesn't, anyway. But once you have this gift, you can lose it. In the human body, muscles that you do not use, you lose. God gave them to you, and I believe that Paul meant it when he said, Timothy, you have to keep working at this gift of yours. God gives you the gift. You have to constantly keep it bright and burning. You have to use it. You have to think about it. You have to devote yourself to it. You have to give yourself to it. It's a duty. Two verses down. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, look at verse 7 as an introduction to that. God hath not given to us the spirit of fear. That's timidity. Set the timidity on one side, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. That's duty number 2. Now, you may not believe it. A lot of people don't. By disposition, I am a very shy person. I much prefer this kind of thing than getting up on a platform. I have walked around Chicago, New York, and many other places in many other countries all day without eating because I didn't have the courage to go into a restaurant and get something to eat. I don't like going into shops to buy anything. I don't know what on earth I would look like if it weren't for Barbara, who buys everything that I wear. The neighbors used to talk. I remember my mother crying to me at the breakfast table and saying, the neighbors think you're stuck up. You know what stuck up is here? The neighbors think you're stuck up. Your father is so friendly, he nods to them all, he speaks to them all, and you go out and into your work, and they think you're stuck up. I wasn't. I don't find it easy to talk to people I don't know. I don't find it easy to go into shops. I don't find it easy to... I didn't find it easy to give out tracts. I got used to it and I did it. But we have to deal with this. And I've had to deal with it. And put the